Morning, everybody. Really good to be here today. Good to see you. And this is the day that the Lord has made. So we will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day of resurrection. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of God's favour, as is every day in which Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, stands at the Father's right hand. It's a good day. Before I start, I want to just make a slight correction from my study on Tuesday morning. I commented on the appointing of the 12 by Mark in Mark 3. Mark didn't appoint anybody. said there that he seemed to have chosen the 12 from a wider group of disciples that were with him on the mountain. And that this meant that not all the disciples who were there were included in the 12 that he named as apostles. And all that's true, but I then said that Levi might be an example of one who missed out. So Levi's mentioned a bit earlier in Mark, and when you read the list of the 12, Levi's name doesn't appear. It felt wonky as I said it, and it was wonky because Levi is Matthew. So anyway, I just don't want to misrepresent Scripture in any way. Now, we've just heard that reading from Mark 1 to 8. In your Bible, most likely you'll have some more material that follows that, verses 9 to 20, probably. And the little piece that was read, that verses 1 to 8, is all of chapter 16 that's found in the very earliest complete versions of Mark that we've got. So just an important thing to know about the Bible is that the version that we've got has really been not constructed, but there are many, many copies in the ancient world of parts of the New Testament. Some of them are complete books. Some of them are actually complete New Testaments. And some bits are single letters. And many, many more pieces are fragments, like bits and pieces. So there's lots of documents that underlie the New Testament. We don't have the originals of any of them. All we've got is copies, and some of them are partial copies. And so that just means that as we read the New Testament, I think it's really helpful to know that we have the Word of God to us, and it's primarily the Word of God to us because Jesus Christ is speaking to us. It's not because we've got the absolutely, definitely, 100% certain wording. It might be a little bit shocking because we place such a high value on the Bible, and I don't want to undermine that in any way whatsoever. I believe the Bible is the Word of God to us, but it's really helpful to know that even though we don't have the exact wording, this is still God's trustworthy word to us. What happened with Mark, when you get to... Were you surprised at the way verse 8 kind of ends? Like, if that was the end of Mark, and many scholars think it is the original ending, it's a little bit surprising, isn't it? They were terribly afraid. They went out in terror and amazement. And they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And that's the take-home message from Mark, okay? It doesn't kind of feel right, does it? You know, so what do we do with this? There's a really long and quite complicated discussion about how Mark might end. Some people read that and think, well, maybe that isn't the way Mark intended for it to end. And maybe there was more material that's been lost somehow. And then other people think that, well, maybe this other material that's afterwards was the original ending, though not everybody's agreed on that. Some people think that maybe Mark still wanted to write more but didn't end up finishing it, like most of my sermons, but I don't think Mark would have done that. And some people think it was his ending. There's a really long and complicated discussion. There's brilliant people who look at the documents and try and work out the history to try and get back to the original. And that can be really quite interesting if you're interested in matters archaeological. But that's about all I want to say about it. So, but what I want to say is I'm going to treat Mark 1 to 8, Mark 16, 1 to 8, as the ending today of the gospel, even though Trevor then is going to pick up the material that comes later. The material that comes later is really well attested from very early on in the church. So from at least 150 AD, there are other writers who know about the material in 9 to 20 and speak of it as authoritatively, really. And so who knows, really? Is that one of those endless discussions amongst scholars. But just for you to know that, this doesn't take away from the authority of scriptures. Yeah, well, there's discussion about whether it's like Mark's style or not. Some people have done word studies and say, well, he uses 12 words here that he doesn't, or a number of words here that he doesn't use anywhere else in his gospel. But then other people have picked up 8 verses at random and found 12 words there that he doesn't use anywhere else in the gospel too. So what's Markin? You know, it's kind of a bit complicated. It's a very complicated thing. There's no end to the discussion. I think what really concerns people mostly, though, is that ending, verse 8, ending. Is this actually the way Mark intended to end his gospel? It does seem very different, doesn't it, to the other gospel writers. It's kind of like the other gospel writers, I'm not going to say tied up neatly with a bow, but it's kind of, we hear a bit more. So we've got the women fleeing, having heard the angelic news of Jesus' resurrection, and fleeing away in fear and telling nobody. And I think that if we just take verses 1 to 8 as they stand, we may see good reasons why perhaps Mark may have ended the gospel this way if this is Mark's ending, okay? So let's just kind of, it's a little bit speculative, but I actually want it more to be not speculation, but how does this section tie in with the whole of Mark's gospel? I think I found that really helpful listening to Jonathan on Tuesday night. Just really encouraging us to read the scripture that's there and not the stuff that's not there to see the things that it is saying. Well, the scene opens on the third day. The Sabbath is past. So Friday, Jesus was crucified. The Sabbath, he has a rest in the tomb. And then the third day dawns. 3 women, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, going out at the crack of dawn to the tomb where Jesus' body has been laid that past Friday. Their intention is to anoint his body. That was a common practice in Jewish burial, and it wasn't embalming. It wasn't that the oils were to embalm him, to preserve him. Really, they were just to cover the smell of decomposition. That's what they were for. But that intention to anoint his body makes something very clear, doesn't it? They thought he was still dead. They had no expectation of resurrection happening. They expect the tomb to be sealed by the large rock, rolled into place to close it. Apparently it would be rolled, a large stone, rolled and into a groove that sits in front of the... easy to put in, much, much harder to get out once it's in the groove, and it would have taken someone strong to move it. And so they wonder, who's going to help us? Us 3 women aren't going to be able to move that rock. And they wonder if there'll be anybody there strong enough to help them. This lack of expectation, though, and it's not just the 3 women, but all the disciples and the apostles have no expectation of Jesus' resurrection. And what that means is they are of little or no faith, because they should have believed the words of Jesus. 3 times you would have seen it this week, 8:31, 9:31, 10:33 and 34. Jesus had spoken of the necessity that the Son of Man go to Jerusalem, be handed over, mistreated, rejected, and then killed before rising after 3 days. So they hadn't believed those words. But more than that, they'd missed the thread of resurrection that ran through the whole of his ministry. The whole book of Mark is kind of preparing us for resurrection. All those parables in chapter 4, remember them? About seed being thrown into the ground and then producing a harvest? Kind of, there's resurrection ideas there. And his body certainly fell into the ground and then produced a harvest. There's the raising of little Jairus' daughter. Not little Jairus, Jairus' little daughter. She died. They were already mourning her when Jesus arrived. They laughed at him at the thought that he could raise her from the dead. But that miracle was the culmination of the miracles that showed his reigning authority over sin and evil and death. If he can raise the dead, if he can drive out demons, if he can cure the leper, if he can heal the blind man, if he can heal the sick, if he can drive out demons, all those things show that he is Lord of life and that life in him is stronger than death or evil or sin. Then there was his answer to the Sadducees about resurrection. And what did he say to them? Just find it here. Is it in 12? Yeah. Here we go. They thought they had a very clever question disproving the idea of resurrection. And he says, basically, you're idiots. How thick are you? You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he talked about God being the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're quite wrong. So there's kind of something resurrection going on there, isn't there? And there was the promise at the Last Supper about the day when with the disciples he would eat and drink with them in the kingdom of God. That's just after he's told them, this is my body which is broken for you, this is my blood which is poured out for you, speaking of his death, and then saying, but I will eat this again with you. I'll drink this again with you. And then he went out with them to the Mount of Olives, and just before he goes to pray at Gethsemane, he told them, this is in chapter 14, of their coming falling away as the last troubles fall upon him, but that after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. It's all the way through. Now look, I reckon sometimes us Christians, we can be a pretty miserable bunch. Sort of grim and glum. And the word for tomb in Greek is from the same word as we get our word memory and memorial and remembrance. That's kind of... Pardon? Yeah. And it's this a word that's got all those ideas. And sometimes I feel like we get so stuck in remembering that we forget that God is not God of the dead, but of the living. What's the key motif that we should have about Jesus Christ? What's the key thought we should have about Jesus Christ? He's alive now and here. He's alive now and here. He's alive now and here. Put a smile on your face, wouldn't it? Wow, that's right. Now, today, I just want you to notice here, this is Alfred Hitchcock and the birds, and it's got nothing to do with my study at all, okay? So, it's a great day. And sometimes the way we talk about Jesus, it's as though he were locked in the past, even saying things like, oh, I wish I'd been there on the roads with him, seeing what he did. Well, look, they didn't get it. Why do you think you would? You'd be just as miserable as they were. But he's here now, present in this word that he brings to us. And he's alive. And sin and death and evil got nothing on him. That's where we are. Sometimes even the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's kind of more like an Anzac, lest we forget. Rather than, we remember him who is here. Memory in the Bible is not about the past. Remembering is about knowing things from the past in the present. Yeah, it's about immediacy. So if you want to get the keynote right, make sure that in every way you're saying Jesus is, not was, or Jesus does, not did. Those things. Well, even at his trial, the accusers heard his saying about the raising up of a temple not made by hands after 3 days. So that was even one of the kind of accusations. He had the audacity to say that about it. Now, they didn't get it. He was actually talking about the temple of his body, but he was talking about resurrection when he gave that saying. And then when they tried to use that against him, Jesus raised the ante. He said, and more than that, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. You'll see him seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, this isn't the last day. Not for me. Even as he knows they're about to crucify him. Understanding and believing the resurrection is not something that comes naturally to us, though. We are so immersed in the fact of death. We're so used to the reality of sin and evil. We just kind of think that's the way the world is. There's that poem by T.S. Eliot, this is the way the world ends, this is the way the world ends, this is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. So really, that's the way we think. Everything's just petering out. It's kind of, we just live, it's just natural human thinking. We're immersed in it. There's nothing natural to think about the resurrection. That's revelation to think in terms of hope and resurrection. We're not just talking optimistic possibility thinking. Actually, to think resurrection is to actually have the break in of the kingdom into your life. And we're incapable and perhaps unwilling, just as natural human beings, to think about a world where death is not the ruling power. Just imagine what you do tomorrow really differently than you're doing today if you really knew that death was not the ruling power. Fear of death stops us doing a lot of stuff. And we've made accommodations to it. There's actually a phrase in the Old Testament about, I think it's in Jeremiah, about people making a covenant with death. A kind of an agreement. Yeah, I know you'll come and get me one day. Fair enough. But let's just play it this way. I'll get a chance to do this, but always in the back of my mind is the fact that I'm going to die. But what about if you just said, what if you didn't have to come to terms with your mortality? This was a saying of Jeff Bingham's. He doesn't think we should ever try to come to terms with our mortality. We should try to come to terms with our immortality. Like, live life that way. Everything we do, though, as natural human beings, is shaped by the fact of death. Resurrection is a nice idea, isn't it? But not a present hope. Wouldn't it be lovely? Oh. But it's actually happening. Perhaps these women had heard all these things that Jesus had said and seen all the events throughout Jesus' ministry as no more than signs of a distant hope, which maybe one day might happen. In a way, I think that's the way the Jews thought about the resurrection, those of them that believed in it, not the Sadducees, of course, but the others. And in that regard, then, not much different to the Sadducees. If you've got a distant, maybe one day kind of resurrection, then you've really got no resurrection, really. But the kingdom of God is at hand. Everything has changed with the coming of Jesus Christ. Nothing is going on the same as before. Not even wistful hope. Since the coming of Jesus Christ, and especially now since his rising to life from the grave, we are called to radically reorient and rethink our lives. Jesus, the risen, crucified Lord of all, has dispossessed all other claims on us. All other factors that might take the lead in deciding what we do. Because Jesus is alive, that's the central fact in everything for us as believers. Now, when the women see the tomb already open and go in, they see this young man in white robes. It's interesting, in chapter 14, there'd been a young man there on the Mount of Olives at Gethsemane. And when Jesus had been seized and there'd been that skirmish and everybody fled, he ran away too. Somebody grabbed the sheet that he was wrapped in, a linen sheet, and he has to flee away naked, the poor young guy. This is a different young guy, okay? It's not actually a guy. He's dressed in, he's robed in white. Now, lots of white shirts here, and it's reasonably common these days. In the ancient world, to have something pure white was really quite something. A fuller was a person who made and bleached linen, and unpleasant job. Nobody actually wanted to live near the fuller, because the fuller would actually collect urine and store it in vats and then put linen, which is normally a very grey colour, into these vats. And the longer it sat in the vat, the whiter it would get, not yellow, unusually. It was kind of a fermenting, foul mess. If you ever see Tony, is it Robinson? Yeah, his worst jobs in history. He tries being a fuller once, and he's just about vomiting. Particularly when he had to climb into the vat and tread the linen around. But anyway, just a bit of historical interest. Keep you going, okay? So a pure white linen was very rare, and it was particularly in the New Testament, it's pretty well always a sign of divinity, really. And yeah, that's right, priestly garments, all those things. And so here, this is an angelic being. Certainly when we read the other Gospels, that becomes clear too. And they see him. And they need to hear very clearly what he says. You seek Jesus of Nazareth in that wistful way, maybe that memorial way. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. What's in the past tense in that verse? Yeah. Death is in the past. What's in the present tense? Jesus is. Jesus is in the present tense. I did hear about a church once that was having three stained glass windows put in the very front of the church, above the sanctuary area. It had three sections to it, and they only had, they were going to use this verse, but they only had enough money to begin with for one, so that they'd do the middle one. So for a long time they had this verse saying, "He is not here." just kind of like... That's exactly what the church should not be saying, okay? He's not locked up in the past, in death. He is risen. He begins with the resurrection and then points to the evidence. The evidence of an empty tomb itself doesn't proclaim the resurrection. And that's the women see an empty tomb and they're not thinking resurrection, are they? Just a missing body. And we see that in Matthew. What are they? someone's taken him. I don't know where they've laid him. We come to certainty about the resurrection only one way. And we are sustained in certainty about the resurrection of Jesus in a second way, which I'll talk about in a moment. But here's the thing. We come to certainty about resurrection through the Spirit-filled proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not one person saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ happen. It actually didn't happen at break of dawn. It happened before then, somewhere in the night watch, and no one saw it. No one saw the act. Every believer in the resurrection has come to that faith through the announcement of good news by some bearer of glad tidings. From the very beginning, the women, Peter, John, first of all hear it from another person. That's got something to do with the fact about this Bible, this problem of the texts and the documents that underlie it. All we have is the testimony of people. It's all we've got. And that is everything. We live in what's called a postmodern age. And the key thought of postmodernity is that you can't trust anyone. In other words, it's basically when someone writes something, a text, or when someone says something, they have an agenda. And what we have to do is not get taken in by that agenda. We have to deconstruct what they say, find out what they really mean. You know, and we see that all happening all the time, people putting the worst spin, in a way, on what someone says. And it's called a hermeneutic, that's a way of understanding, a hermeneutic of suspicion. Well, we do live in a very suspicious world. I want to say to you that God has structured us for a hermeneutic of trust. Now, the fact is that we've got good reason, in a way, to be suspicious. Because we're all liars. But God has actually structured us to be truth speakers and then to be people who hear truth from others. And we should actually really approach people in that way, first of all, with an openness to hear what is actually being said and to trust them before we distrust them. Does that make sense? But here's the thing. Every person comes to know the resurrection of Jesus through the testimony of another person. So when people know that Jesus is raised, they've got something to tell somebody, haven't they? The most important thing in the whole world. The angel doesn't just stop there, but he goes on with a command. Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. I think it's interesting that Peter gets mentioned there. Did you say at the very beginning, I wasn't here the first day, that Mark might be the gospel account that Peter related to Mark, his scribe? That's a possibility. And certainly Peter gets what you might call rough treatment in Mark's gospel. Like, he doesn't spare himself. He tells the truth about himself. Maybe he's just heard something there. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. That's right, he said, didn't he, at the Mount of Olives, when I'm raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. And then he ends it with there you'll see him just as he told you. Now, Mark opens his gospel of Jesus Christ after that beginning where he talks about John the Baptist's ministry. The very first things he says in his gospel when he gets to Jesus is, it's kind of out of the blue, like there's no birth narrative or anything. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. That's the very first thing we know about Jesus in Mark's gospel. And here he ends his gospel with the angelic command to the women who've seen the empty tomb to tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus will meet them at Galilee. So it begins and ends in Galilee. No, begins and begins in Galilee. It begins and begins in Galilee. All through Mark's Gospel, we have seen time and again that the 12, and through them the Apostolic Church, is being called by Jesus to be with him in both the triumph and the suffering of the mission of the kingdom. That's just been all the way through Mark's Gospel. And this one command given to the women by the angel is sending the disciples back to where it all started. And in that command, we see that now the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, redeemed by his sufferings and empowered by his resurrection, are to walk the same path. They will suffer with Jesus for the kingdom. They're going to go out from Galilee. Do you know in Isaiah 9, one of those great Christmas readings? I'll just read it to you. There will be no more, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You've multiplied the nations, you've increased its joy. They rejoice with you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, and so it goes on. But here, things begin in Galilee, Galilee of the nations. At one level, Galilee is right there, and it's the exit point from Israel into the nations, and it's also the way the nations come into Israel. And in saying, let's go to Galilee, go to Galilee, I'll see you there. Jesus is actually saying, okay, we've got good news to tell to the world. Let's begin in Galilee and go out, and you can proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. You can drive back the powers of evil. And my salvation is coming to the world. The Church of Jesus Christ, redeemed by his sufferings and empowered by his resurrection, are to walk the same path, but not in a remembrance kind of way. Oh yeah, what did Jesus do? Let's try and do that. No, what's that language? What did? That's past tense. What's he doing? He's going to meet us there in Galilee, and Jesus continues to meet his church. He continues to go with us to the ends of the earth. And he's doing the work of bringing the kingdom to bear, and he's calling us to do it. I'm sure that's what Mark is telling us here. We will suffer with Jesus for the kingdom, and through us the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will be made clear as we proclaim the gospel and work the signs that the King is really among us. I think you'll hear more of that in the next little bit. A new day has really begun in Jesus Christ. It really has. I think there that Mark may be telling us that there's only one really certain way to continue to be sure about the resurrection of Jesus, about the triumph of his grace, about the reality of the kingdom of God. If you're a person I won't go there. The one way we can be really sure about the resurrection of Jesus, about the triumph of grace, about the reality of the kingdom of God is this. Get into action in it. If you stand on the side of the kingdom, outside on the edges, you'll never really be sure. Throw yourself in. Bet the house. You know, double it. Go full bore. Give it a shot. Don't hold back. We don't know the truth of Jesus Christ as an abstract idea or an emotional experience, but really in walking with him in the mission of the kingdom. If we're waiting for the experience or the mental certainty or something to kick us into action, we started the wrong place. We just got to be where Jesus is, going along with what he's doing, and who knows what might happen. Maybe our insecurities about faith and our uncertainties about Jesus stem from a more fundamental problem, a failure to be with him where he is acting in the going out of the gospel. There's nothing more likely to assure you of Jesus' kingship than seeing him at work in the ministry to which he's called you. Now, we live in important times. Like, they are hard times for the church in the West. If there's one word we kind of need to get is in our heads is courage. Courage, little ones. I'm one of those little ones. I'm a naturally timid person, I think. But when you meet Jesus, it all changes. And whatever gets thrown at you, it can't really shake you. I was talking with Ray just before. That's my time. I've got a bit. Talking with Ray just before about being families in ministry. And I'm just really thankful to God that Liz and I have always been in ministry together. And we were really clear. It wasn't really a vow of poverty, but it kind of was when we got married. We thought, what really matters isn't anything else but the kingdom of God. And we've been in that together ever since. And a lot's been thrown at us one way or another in that time. Once we were on a mission to taking a teaching mission with some friends over to Cleve, to that area of rural South Australia. And on the way up, our car ran off the road and rolled three times. Three of our kids were in the car. Our oldest son was in the car in front, and the people driving that car saw it all happening in their rear vision mirror and had to tell him. It was remarkable. It landed up the right way for a start. That was fantastic. I could get out my door. Liz couldn't get out her door. A toolbox had opened and tools had flown through the car. Every window in the car was punched out by tools. And a suitcase had gone out and all Liz's knickers were strewn up and down the highway out just outside Port Augusta. So I'm picking them up. Kind of, and all this traffic horse builds up because it's, you know, roadblocked. The kids were completely untouched. Liz had a broken neck, a bone broken at the top of her spine, base of her neck. Took a little while, or fractured really, but quite serious. And she couldn't move. And so the ambulance came, took her away. And then I followed and and I was telling them, what do we do? How are we going to get everybody back home now? Car's wrecked. And they said, Liz said, you're not going home. Go on. You can't do much for me. I'm okay here. Go on. And it was such a lesson. Like the kingdom of God really is what matters. Whatever gets thrown at you, keep focused on the mission. I think, what a godly wife I have. I honour her so much. So look, I don't know where, like some of you guys are younger, you're kind of just at the start. Chuck yourself in. Throw yourself right in. Whatever it might take. Who knows? Like Liz and I, we were green and gullible and naive when we made that vow of poverty. But it didn't matter. And Jesus says, give up the lot and you'll get plenty more anyway. Not that it's, you know, and that happens in such strange ways. But to quote John Piper, don't waste your life. A wasted life is a life in which the kingdom of the risen Lord Jesus Christ is not the orienting factor. Be where Jesus is, doing what Jesus is doing. We really, in the days ahead, these difficult days for the church, we really need men and women who are gripped by the gospel and are going to chase that to the ends of the earth. Well, the women fled the tomb in terror, too frightened even to speak the message to the 12. And Mark leaves his gospel hanging there, doesn't he, if that's where it ends? Of course, we know by the fact that there is a Mark's gospel that they must have told. They must have told somebody, mustn't they? And we know that they and the disciples and the 12 became deeply convinced about the resurrection. But the open ending does leave us now with a question. Where are we? I just want to say this. There is something so utterly out of the picture about the resurrection of Jesus, so out of the way we think of the world, that it is actually really scary. But we get past that, get past the terror of it, and have the awe and the right fear of it. It's a great impetus. Mark was written to a church suffering opposition. And everybody there had the possibility in what was coming to them to be afraid of death. And where in death, the fear of death, they might be terrified and not say anything. And Mark's asking us as a church, as we read this, are you in terror and not going to say anything? Or are you going to meet the risen Jesus who takes you past the terror of death into that awesome fear of immortality and be with him telling what he says? I just want to finish now with some words from 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then he goes on a couple of verses later. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't live as though death rules. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the perishable blood of the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Father, we bless you for the resurrection of your Son. We thank you that he is present here now, standing among us, our chief elder brother. We want to be with him where he's going, Father. Fill us with your Spirit and strengthen us with courage, faithfulness. You haven't given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, of love and self-discipline. May we throw ourselves into your great kingdom mission. Amen.